John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. It's on page 907 of your pew Bible. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see with my hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood with them and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we adore you, for you are a God who holds all things in your hands. And you move and guide and direct all things according to your good and perfect will. But Father, we confess that though you are glorious and eternal and life-giving, we have turned everyone to our own way. And we feel the brokenness of our sin in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. We have not done the good that you have called us to, and we have done the sin that you have called us to put aside. And we deserve the punishment for our sin. But you are a God who is gracious and compassionate. You are a God who so loved the world that you came to give your life as a ransom for many, for all who believe that they may have life. And Father, for those who are united to you in your death, will rise with you in newness of life. You are the first fruits. You are the first one to come, and many, all your people, will rise to new life. Father, give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to love Jesus, the name above all names, our living hope. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. One thing I forgot to tell the children, and I forgot to light, is the candle. And some of you, I talked on a Friday night, who were at the Good Friday service, we had the candles, and the last candle, we did not blow out. And instead, we hid the candle behind the communion table. And I have a little box that I hid it inside of it. But you could, if you looked, you could still see the light shining there. And now, because darkness cannot overcome the light, and Jesus is the light of the world, he arose. And that's why we have the symbol of the candle that is burning as a reminder that though Jesus died in our place, darkness cannot overcome the light. And he has risen. He has risen indeed. Pretty good. We are in our final part of the book of John as we journey from the beginning in John chapter 1. We go to Galilee, we go to the temple, to Bethany at the tomb of Lazarus, and now, last week we were in the upper room, and today we are in and beside the empty tomb where Christ arose, our hope in life and death. And if you've noticed in the last few weeks, all of my sermon big ideas have just about started the same way. Jesus came into the world. And whether that be to bring us to be a great shepherd and to die in our place, to be able to reveal the truth. Today we see that empty tomb declares Jesus came into the world to secure his people peace with God. Jesus came into the world to secure for his people peace with God. A peace that is with us when hope hurts. A peace that is with us when grace amazes us. And a peace that is with us when faith shines. With the confidence and the joy and the triumph. With the conviction knowing that Jesus came into the world to secure for his people peace with God. Our text this morning is John chapter 24 in the narrative of Thomas. And I think Thomas gets a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas, and that we think is his main calling card. But ultimately, Thomas had one of the greatest revelations of who Jesus is. But getting there, it took a while. Notice when hope hurts in verse 24 and verse 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails and to place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hands in the side, I will never believe." Thomas was devoted to Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He loved Jesus. 3 years, Thomas had followed Jesus everywhere, from Nazareth to Jerusalem, from the Sea of Galilee to the upper room. He left everything behind to be able to follow Jesus, his teacher, his rabbi. He witnessed Jesus' unexpected mighty deeds and was inspired by his powerful teaching. He was convinced, like the other disciples who followed Jesus, that Peter confessed, as Gil read, that he was the one who would come and redeem Israel. And Thomas, like the other disciples, watched in horror as everything unraveled before his eyes. As Jesus was betrayed by one of their own, by their friends, by the close-knit disciples. And as Jesus was falsely convicted by corrupt leaders and liars. And Jesus was murdered. Thomas fled in fear when Jesus was stripped and flogged naked and mocked and nailed to a cross and that was only reserved for scoundrels and criminals and traitors. That was his master. That was his Lord. And all of a sudden, Thomas watched in disbelief as everything he knew and loved about Jesus unraveled in 6 hours when Jesus breathed his last. And everything that Thomas believed died with Jesus. Or so he thought. I would imagine, as you read through the stories of the Passion of the Christ, like we did Friday night, that we've done this morning, that the crucifixion was excruciating for the disciples as they watched in horror. There was fear that gripped them. Would the Jews and the religious leaders come for them next? They were huddled in a room. Would that lock on the door hold them for the ones who had come for Jesus? Would it keep them safe, or would they be dragged along? In the mix of fear, there was the twinge of disbelief. How did this happen? How did the one who was hailed as the Messiah just a few days earlier, now being slaughtered like a Passover lamb, how in the world this cannot be happening? And there was great confusion among the disciples and among Thomas himself. What's next? What do I do now? What do I have left? Everything I thought I knew has evaporated in an instant. That was that first Sunday night. And Thomas was not with the disciples on that resurrection day. We don't know where he was. He might have been taking a walk to clear his head and think things through. Maybe he was running an errand for the other disciples. Maybe he was checking on a business opportunity. We simply don't know where Thomas was that first night when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Yet when Thomas returned, his faith that was shaken by the earthquake of Jesus' death now faced aftershocks. Verse 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas was almost too cruel to be true. He was shell-shocked. He was flabbergasted. He's weighed down by the guilt of abandoning Jesus, his friend, his Lord, in his most crucial hour. He's angry because Judas, who they trusted, who they thought was their friend, had betrayed their Lord. And he's in grieving. He's trauma. The grieving of the horrific death that his master endured. He's trying to come to grips with the reality that he has to start over. Some of you may have felt that in the loss of a loved one, whether it be a spouse, a parent, a child, a mentor, a dear friend, and you don't know. And all of these things are going through. And now, the disciples who he trusted and loved are coming, and that we have seen the Lord. Put yourself in Thomas's shoes. You would say, "I want to touch his feet. I want to see the hands, because I know what they did to him. I know what they do to all the criminals. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." There was no way that Thomas was going to get burnt again by religious hope. He does not have confidence in the disciples' judgment, and the bitter disappointment of the past 2 days was too agonizing to be blindsided again, and he refused to be hoodwinked by hope. Notice verse 25, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails that pierced him, and place my fingers in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Thomas was no fool. He knew the evidence of Jesus' death was irrefutable. Jesus was dead. He did not swoon. He didn't appear to be dead. He was not mostly dead. The evidence was irrefutable. Jesus' very mother watched him be crucified. There was Mary and James, Mary the mother of James and Joseph's mother. There was Mary Magdalene and Joanna. John was at the crucifixion as well. They all saw him die. And the Romans knew what they were doing. This wasn't their first rodeo. They slaughtered people for a living. They didn't make mistakes like that. Thomas knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken Jesus' body and they had laid it in the tomb. Jesus was dead. But now, the disciples who were locked in the upper room are seeing ghosts. In fact, the women went to the tomb and claimed that they couldn't find Jesus' body. And Peter and John corroborated their claims. And Mary Magdalene keeps telling people that she's met Jesus in the garden that moment. But Thomas was smarter than that. Thomas wasn't going to be so gullible. He needed facts. He wasn't a person who could be convinced by the rustling of the wind or the tingling down his spine. Ghost stories to Thomas are not resurrections. Thomas is unwilling to believe the word of the disciples. He had to touch the wounds. He had to rule out the trickery. He had to see to believe. D.A. Carson, the great scholar, says this, that doubt has many causes in our lives, whether it be ignorance or worldview choices or the process of maturity. It may also be a slow drift of 10,000 little choices that you make. He says doubt may even be sleep deprivation or a deep existential crisis that you go through that you don't have any answers for. But Thomas's doubts were none of these things. Thomas had experienced a profoundly religious disappointment. He simply couldn't endure the pain of failed hope again. Hope was too hard for Thomas. Ocean Park, some of you this morning are like Thomas. You're a bit cynical and a bit skeptical of these claims of the preachers of these writings that we call Scripture. You may have grown up in church, and you attended church for a long time. You know all the Sunday school answers, and it's really not hard. It probably is Jesus, if it was a question in Sunday school. But you sang all the songs, you prayed all the prayers, you recited all the creeds. You truly believed it. But now you doubt. And that nagging doubt holds your heart. See, Jesus didn't come through the way that you expected, the way that you had hoped for Him to do. Your loved one died. You lost your job again. Your spouse is still a jerk. You've been legitimately hurt by the church. You feel like your most sincere prayers have once again fallen on deaf ears. So you've put barbed wire around your heart and made impossible conditions for your faith. You can't risk hoping again. You can't trust Jesus. Or so you think. Sometimes our hope is in good things given by God. Our families, our faith, our doctrine, our marriage, and our church, all good things. And we put our hope in those things, not the bad things that, you know, we're not supposed to. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. You don't hope in those things. You hope in good things like families and churches and, you know, moral things. Blessings that are from God. But we have to remember that when you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, it becomes a worthless thing. True, genuine, saving, lasting, irrefutable hope is only found in who Jesus is and what He has done. Even when your life hurts. And faith is difficult because the valley is deep and dark, and you hear the howls of the enemy, and you hear the whispers of your heart that tell you, just give up. It's not worth it. But know this, if you're like Thomas this morning, Jesus came into the world to secure for His people peace with God, even when your hope hurts. And thankfully, when grace amazes. Continuing on in our text, it says, 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and now Thomas was with them. For 7 agonizing days. Remember, it's quick for us. It takes about 3 minutes. We get from Sunday of the Resurrection to when Thomas is revealed to. But it was 7 days for Thomas. And he struggled all week and asked questions about Jesus. He kept hearing the words of Peter and John, repeating how the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were folded neatly. He kept hearing the words of Mary Magdalene echoing through his head, I have seen the Lord. And the disciples over and over and over and over all that week kept saying, we have seen the Lord. Thomas's faith was weak, but his Savior was strong. Notice verse 26, the grace of Jesus comes to Thomas. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus came to Thomas in peace. He didn't chide Thomas for his obstinance. He didn't rebuke him for your weak faith. He didn't scold him for his failure to understand the necessity of the Messiah's suffering. He greeted Thomas with the same words that 7 days earlier he had greeted the other disciples. Peace be with you. He even, in Thomas's doubt and skepticism and cynicism, extended his hand with the nail-marked scars. Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place them in my side. Jesus's supernatural knowledge is demonstrated when he meets Thomas's demands. But more than that, Jesus's grace and mercy is demonstrated to Thomas in his disbelief, in his doubt, in his cynicism, in his skepticism. Mary Magdalene or Peter and James and the other disciples, he didn't believe. Yet Jesus came to him in peace. When the circumstances of his life clouded everything that he thought he knew and he believed, Jesus showed Thomas grace. Incredible, amazing, infinite grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. But he did not leave Thomas there. He called Thomas out of his doubt and his disbelief and his skepticism, and he called him to believe. In verse 27, the end of it, do not disbelieve, but believe. The hope of the resurrected Jesus was all around Thomas. If Thomas was willing to see it, he must fight through the bitterness of his hurt, the disappointments of unmet expectations, the faulty understanding of who Jesus was and why he had come. Only when then would he be able to recognize the resurrected Lord. Ocean Park, the kindness of our Lord confronts us in our doubts. He comes to us in our need, our unbelief, and our brokenness. He reaches out his nail-scarred hands and calls us to trust in him. He is gentle with those who doubt. He is near or lowly for those whose faith is flickering like a candle or whose faith is weak like a bruised reed. Trusting Jesus is not always easy. Don't believe anyone who tries to sell you that bag of nuts. The boy who bought the nut that what is it?
Beans.
There we go. Not nuts. Beans. Thank you, Ernie. Trusting Jesus is not always easy because often we don't understand. Trusting Jesus requires discipline because our flesh craves the things of this world that we can touch and we can see and we can understand. We will trust Jesus when we can sign off on his plan. Trusting Jesus depends on grace because our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears are hardened by sin. Thomas wasn't struggling with a deep existential crisis, or he wasn't comparing religions. Thomas simply did not understand what the Messiah that he was coming for, that he must suffer and die. His picture of Jesus was not sufficient for what he would face in this world. Let me ask you this. What is your picture of Jesus? Is it peace-loving hippie Jesus who loves everybody? Is it nationalistic Jesus who condemns the outsiders? Is it moral Jesus who fights for upright living and purity? Is it social Jesus who cares for the downtrodden and for the underdog? Is it therapeutic Jesus who makes no demands on you but always gets you out of a jam? See, we can take truth about Jesus and twist it into making Jesus that look like us politically, what we identify with, who we call our tribe, and we don't come to the real Jesus, the risen Jesus. All Every caricature of Jesus distorts, deceives, and disappoints us. And just like Thomas, we're missing an understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. But Thomas's lack of understanding concerning Jesus fueled his doubt, but they could not overcome the grace of our loving Lord. Because our loving Lord came into the world to secure peace for his people. Peace when hope hurts, when grace amazes, and when faith shines. For Thomas, seeing was believing. But this ardent skeptic uttered the most profound confession, and we don't give him credit for. We call him doubting Thomas. Not believing Thomas. We should. He said, "My Lord and my God." But how did we get here? Carson, D.A. Carson, again in his book, Scandalous, described the soul-searching that could have occupied Thomas's mind during that week. He had a week to mull things over. He said, what if what they are saying is really true? What the disciples, these claims that they've made, that they have seen the Lord? And then he begins to go and consider everything that Jesus said. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And Thomas realized if the resurrection were true, all of Jesus' words took on a new significance in the light of this resurrection. But not only Jesus' words have new meaning and understanding, but his actions. Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of sin. Because let me tell you this, only God can forgive sins done against him. Because sin is offense to God alone. Jesus came and put himself in the place of God, for he was God. And you must, as we read the witness of the disciples and the teaching of this story of redemption that was from Genesis to Revelation, we have to decide either Jesus is a raving megalomaniac or he is who he says he is, and he came to do what he said he did. And he did it, and the evidence is the empty tomb. We don't know exactly what Thomas was thinking that week between visits, but seeing the resurrected Jesus, he declared not only Jesus his master, a.k.a. his Lord, but he finally recognized the significance of who Jesus was, and it took the suffering and the disappointment and the doubt to reveal it. Jesus was God himself. And John is very careful here because he has two great bookends, the confession of Thomas and then the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wants you to know that Jesus was not a figment of their imagination. He was not a junior God who reigns in honor over Jehovah's kingdom. John is presenting Jesus as God himself. And in that moment, 8 days after the resurrection, in that upper room where he has struggled from doubt, from the lowest of lows, and Jesus comes to him in grace and peace, the light went on. "My Lord and my God." He doesn't say you're alive, or "holy cow, guys, you were telling the truth," or "I owe y'all an apology." No, he realized who Jesus is and what he had come to do. He had come to earth to rescue his people from the bondage of sin by dying in their place. And now he's alive. This is incredible. Last week I quoted Charles Wesley, the same song, and I'm going to quote it again. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Oh, amazing love, how can it be?" that my Lord and my God should die for me. The only appropriate answer in response to the witnesses of the apostles and the women and Thomas himself is to say, my Lord and my God. It's a declaration of faith and trust in the Word made flesh who came to save us. 2,000 years ago, Carson writes, we who read John's words observe not only the mind-bending notion of the incarnation that God would come down. We celebrate that at Christmas time. God became a human being, but the utterly shattering fact that God-man died a substitutionary death. He tasted the death so we could drink of the cup of the love and the grace of God. In the death of a redeeming Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's a staggering to contemplate the God of the Bible becoming a man. It's even more staggering to contemplate Him as He dies our death and then vindicated in resurrection. This is the declaration of the gospel. Jesus has come. God has come. The question you must answer this morning, do you believe? Jesus said, have you believed in 29 because you saw me? Now he's talking about y'all and me. Blessed are those who have not seen my hands and my side, who did not sit on the edge of the Sea of Galilee as we shared a breakfast together, but have believed. Jesus not chiding Thomas for failing to believe the testimonies of the disciples before he was ready to see. Jesus was giving a blessing, a beatitude, if you will, for those who believe without touching the scars and the nails, who believe on the testimony of the eyewitnesses who have seen the resurrected of Lord, of whom now Thomas is one. Ocean Park, for you and I, faith doesn't come by sight. It comes by what is heard or read. Faith comes by trusting the declaration of who Jesus is and what He has done. The message that was recorded by the apostles in the New Testament that we may believe. And what is faith? Is it believing in something we can't prove? Is it a personal and subjective private religious choice that all of us have different? Is it trusting something we imagine to be true but can't prove it? No, no, and no. There are innumerable things that cannot be tested and observed and repeated by the scientific method. But if we only depend on the scientific method, there are many things in the universe that we have to discard. Morality, logical truth, historical truth. They can't be observed or repeated. But the faith that the new writers of the New Testament are calling us is not a blind faith that we leap or an ignorant faith that we don't have any answers for. It is a faith that is rooted in the eyewitness reports and the teaching of the apostles. We can say our faith, is substantive because we believe in the record of the disciples. That record that says these six things real quick. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He died an atoning death on Calvary as a substitute because He did not sin. He didn't need to be there. He shouldn't have been there. But the love of our Father sent Him and the obedience of Jesus the Son humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. He rose victorious over death and now reigns over creation. He sits in a place of honor in creation. And what is He doing there? He's not sitting back chilling. He's praying for us. He's praying for us when we're not even thinking about Jesus. He's praying for what we need, not what we ask for. And He will return to gather His own who trust in the work of redemption. Most people believe that Jesus lived. Most people believe that Jesus was a good man who died a horrific death on a cross, but that is not what the apostles are calling us to believe. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, writing on the resurrection, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast by faith to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to the 12. Genuine, saving, biblical faith is this: trusting the evidence that is declared by the disciples concerning Jesus, who has come to save us and bring us peace with God. Notice verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. These words recorded in the Gospel of John are the words of life. Ocean Park, do you believe these words? These words we read this morning are the words of life that 2 millennia of believers have read and believed and trusted in the promises of God, that Jesus was who He says He was and He did what He says He did. And we know that and have confidence in that because the tomb is empty. If you have never heard the Gospel of John, who records the confession of Thomas and the other disciples, I pray that you would consider the words of Jesus, that God so loved the world. The world, the cosmos where men rule and are in rebellion against God and live without reference to God as if He does not exist. But God, despite the rebellion, so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His only Son whom He loved, to die in the place of sinners and to rise again, that all who believe in Him may have eternal life. Jesus, the Creator of heaven and earth, so loved the world. The world that did not love Him but rebelled against Him and rejected Him and ignored Him. The world that stands condemned by a just judge for trampling His holiness and destroying the goodness and the beauty and the truth of God's very good creation. The world that so is not beyond the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who chose to redeem the world from sin to save them from themselves. This plan of redemption that we're called to trust is God dwelled among us in Jesus, who experienced a fallen world and knows our weaknesses and our limitations, yet without sin. God the Son, who bore the righteous punishment of God the Father by laying His life down as a substitute. The eternal life that He gives is found in the risen Son who rose victorious over the sentence of death that held all mankind in its clutches. This plan of redemption that declares that the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are only given to those who respond in faith and trusting that Jesus is my only hope in life and death. And I pray for you this morning that you would declare today for the first time, or today, once again, my Lord and my God, that you may have life and have it abundantly for all eternity. And for those who have seen and come to trust in Jesus, the risen Lord, in the pages of Scriptures, do not hide this truth. Do not withhold eternal life. Don't dishonor Christ. The stakes are too great. Go and tell. Tell in the midst when hope hurts, when grace amazes, and when faith shines, that Jesus has come into the world to secure for His people peace with God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Jesus, our Lord and our God. And I pray that as we see the empty tomb, it will not be looked at as a fable or a fairy tale, a myth. But we will look at the empty tomb and declare, Jesus Christ, my only hope in life and death. I know that Jesus came. I know that Jesus lived a perfect life, righteous because he loved the Father with all his heart and soul and mind and his neighbor as himself. That Jesus died in my place. And I have peace with God because Jesus rose again. And though on this side of eternity I may close my eyes in death, I will open them in life, in a glorified body, in the new heavens and new earth. And for all of creation, we will declare Christ is our only hope in life and death because he arose. And all God's people said,